Too good to be true. How often we've thought that when somebody's rung us, somebody has collared us, maybe even a friend says, you won't believe the opportunity that we have. And they offer it to you. They promise so much. They are so full of enthusiasm about it. And everything from within you says that is just too good to be true. Or perhaps you've said it with regret because you've actually listened and you have acted and you have realized far too late and thought, oh, that I had thought that was too good to be true, because now I know it certainly is too good to be true. It's the fact that millions of dollars each year are lost to people through internet and phone scams that appeal to greed, that appeal to the hope of a better outcome for a person's life than what they are presently enjoying. So much so that the police are actively engaging in Facebook and other social media platforms to encourage people to be a little bit more cynical and to be a little bit more cautious and alert and to report scammers. Last week we considered the grace of God as God came to Abram as he was then, and you know, enslaved in a culture of paganism, a family that was committed to that, calling him out of that into a life as God's servant, a life that God says will be marked by the most incredible blessings, setting before him a wonderful goal in life, but more a very real hope concerning that goal. Not only would he be blessed and his family, but he would be a blessing for many. And God commands Abraham to enjoy it, to grab it by both hands by calling him to leave and to follow God. He will be the father of a great nation, he is told. He would be the object of God's particular and peculiar care and blessing, such that if others blessed him, they would be blessed. But if others cursed him, they will find that they will be the objects of God's curse. Indeed, as I said, other nations will be blessed through him. And we read that, don't we, in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. But think of that. Think of that coming to a man whose wife was unable to conceive and who seems to be well beyond the years when childbearing normally is occurring. Surely these words that you would be the father of a nation and a blessing to many nations have a real hollow ring to them. Too good to be true. And think also how obviously Abram must have understood that this is also a promise, that this is a declaration of truth that he's not going to see realized in his own lifetime. I don't know about you, but I haven't seen or cannot read anywhere of a nation that sprang up overnight, a nation that was formed from one couple within their lifetime. Nations take generations to grow. And God says, you will have a nation flow from you. But he won't see it. He won't live to see it. And yet that's what God promised Abraham. It's incredible. But what particularly strikes us here, I trust you also see, is that Abraham simply listens, yet he doesn't simply listen. He simply listens in this sense that he doesn't speak in the story. As we read through this, there's no words from Abraham, or Abram as he was known at that stage. There's no questions. There's no attempts to decipher God's agenda. There's no excuses, no tests, no complaints. God speaks. And with ears of faith, Abraham listens. And I wonder if we have become a little too busy to listen to God, a little bit too preoccupied a little bit too proud, a little bit wanting to know too much information before we will listen to God. Or maybe we're talking too much, telling God what we want, arguing with him how things ought to be or not be, waiting for God to tick all the boxes of our requirements, to remove all our uncertainties, all the obstacles, to overcome all the fears before we listen to him, before we accept his will and respond to it. God speaks, and with ears of faith, Abram listens. As God speaks to us through his word, are we listening? As God speaks to us through providential circumstances, through the careful counsel of Christian friends, are we listening with ears that have been tuned by the word of God to know what God has in mind for us? Yet, Abram, as I said, doesn't simply listen, because we read in verse 4, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him." Abram went. He went. He understands that his job is to go with God on this journey, to exercise faith in following God, in following God's promises. It's so simply put, isn't it? He went, he took his wife. We read he takes his nephew Lot also, all their possessions, as well as the people aligned with him. I found that a little bit curious. The fact that it's separated from possessions raises a question of who is meant. It's suggesting that these may be people other than servants, because in the culture that he grew up in the culture of that era, as in many other places and eras, slaves were deemed as possessions. And yet, they are separated. Some have suggested that perhaps these are people that Abraham has spoken to concerning God, and who subsequently had also turned from their pagan ways to follow this God who had made such great promises to Abraham, and they wanted to be a part of it and became under his umbrella, as it were. Well, that's possible, but there's no further reference to such people. The only people that are a reference to Abraham, and particularly when you find the reference to circumcision, are those who are in his house. So in some sense, they're in a living relationship to him. Perhaps more likely it is a reference to slaves. And yet it is referring to them in a surprising manner, evidencing a different attitude to slaves, remembering them as people, not simply as objects. Surely one mark of the biblical record concerning slaves is the call for their respectful treatment and for a recognition of responsibility to them as being those who are created in the image and likeness of God, just as the master is. Whatever the case, Abram went, and those who were under his authority went with him. What is before us then is not only the record of the grace of God coming to Abram as he came to our life, but the response of Abraham to the grace of God, and envelopes us in that as well as we search our own response. What is the response that God is looking for? And the answer clearly from the scripture is the response of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, we read, "By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out." And so in many ways, we are dealing with here a record not just of God's dealings with this man and through him all who come to faith, but with a record of this man's faith and the exploits of that faith in companionship of God as he journeys, as he follows the God of promise, and lives according to those promises by faith. And as we begin to look at that reality, there are certain things said about faith that we do well to reflect upon. The first one is faith's substance. And by this I don't mean the elements of faith, what makes up faith, you know, intellectual assent, conviction that, yes, that is true, and then the consequential commitment of living, going forward on the basis of that truth. All that is inherent to a definition of faith. They're like the three legs of a stool that you sit upon, that your life is dependent upon. It's not just that you know the facts or that you believe the facts that are true. You're actually committing your life in terms of those facts, trusting God in the light of what he has revealed concerning his son. Now that is true, but that's not what I'm referring to here. I'm talking about the character, the strength of faith. The reality that faith, though being very personal and very much an internal thing, something we know, something which we feel, something which we are emotionally and spiritually engaged in, nonetheless is something that is expressed and soon puts on a form of substance. What does the faith that God looks for, that God marks out in his word, look like in daily life? That I might know I have true faith. What are the things that identify genuine trusting in God? And I would suggest that there are five things quickly here that mark out faith. And that is firstly that faith acts. We are told that Abram departed as the Lord had told him. His action corresponds to that which he believes. His faith has caused him to go. He went, we read, to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan in verse 5. His faith, in other words, shows itself in willing obedience to the word of God. And that's surely the most fundamental test of one's faith. How does it connect to the clear word of God? Secondly, in relation to that, and in a sense a subset of that, but nonetheless worth keeping apart for our thinking, is that faith surrenders. For in going out by faith, Abraham also turns his back on. He surrenders his previous life. This is an act of self-renunciation so that he may live and he may die wherever God calls him to do whatever God calls him to do is a denial of himself as well as an act of obedience to God. And in a sense, there's a uniqueness to what that looks like in Abraham. He had to leave his country. And God may not be calling us to engage in such dramatic and life reorientating circumstances, though he may. But one thing is clear, that we are also called to entrust ourselves and our lives to God, and in that to deny ourselves those aspirations, those delights, those things that characterized our life before Christ and which is common to people around us because of sin. That we must be a people who are willing to live and to die to God and to God alone. Thirdly, we see that faith overcomes. Faith implies action, and of this neither circumstance nor age undermines or is permitted to form a barrier. There are obstacles here for Abraham. We're told he was 75 years old. We're told that his wife had been unable to have children. We are told he's going to land that he won't have any possession in initially. What are the obstacles we see to our faith? Even the man who cried, "I believe, help my unbelief," is in so crying demonstrated that yes, there are difficulties, but true faith overcomes those difficulties. It's not stymied, it's not stopped. It's looking for God to give strength to enable him to overcome. But faith not only overcomes, in another sense, faith conforms. By that, we notice that Abram went out, but not to any place, but to the place of God's choosing and God's direction. By faith, he acted according to God's word. Again, there is a uniqueness for Abraham. He had specific, clear direction by way of communication from God. And it was supported by promise. Yet we too have the written word, and it surely should be the rule of our faith, that as we try to work out what it is to obey God, that we actually conform to what that word calls us to do, to live according to the word, to seek to please God with our lives according to that word. It's not enough to say, I'm going to live for God. I'm going to serve Jesus. I at the very least ask Jesus what that is to look like. But also, I bow the knee and give him what he asks for, what he declares, rather than me telling him, God, I think this is a better spot, this is a better way, this is a better option. No, Abram conformed to God's will. And in all of this, we also see that faith thinks. It's stressed here that not only did Abraham go, but he took all that he had with him, those who were dear to his heart, his household, and all his property. That indicated that he was quite a wealthy man. And I find that interesting. God had promised to provide for him. God had promised to prosper him. So he could have just gone and left everything behind. He left behind his worldview. He left behind relationships. But he took what God had given him that in and of themselves were not sinful or wrong, so that they too might be available in the service of his God. I like the way Matthew Henry put it, to have thrown away his substance because God had promised to bless him would have been to tempt God not to trust him. Like Abraham, our faith must not be blind. It must think. Faith substance. But we also see, secondly, here faith support. Moses gives us no illusions about what Abraham found as he came to the land of Canaan. You see that? Look at verse 6. So Abram departed. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were there in the land. Two things strike us here. Firstly, there was no place that he could call his own. He wandered throughout the land. He didn't settle. He went to Shechem and then he kept moving. In fact, the story keeps going on. He went further and further south. The second thing we notice is that he was not the only people there. There were other people in the land, the Canaanites. Now, both of these things are real challenges to his faith. He may have thought that upon arriving, some event would have taken place, resulting in him becoming an owner of the land, or at least marked out as its future owner, that the current tenants, as they were informed or would be informed that here's the new boss. But there was none. Instead, he seems to have been largely ignored and treated as insignificant. In fact, the Canaanites were a large obstacle to his ever possessing the land. For though they were scattered into different city-states, different city groups, they were nonetheless bonded to each other as Canaanites, and they would unite to defend one another, to defend their occupancy of the land against a common foe. And then there was the very character of this people. The scripture makes it clear that the name Canaanites soon became synonymous with gross ungodliness. Abraham found himself amongst the ungodly in a land that they possessed, that they controlled. Sometimes it is the will of God for believers to live among unbelievers and even the most ungodly of unbelievers. And it ought not to surprise us or discourage us when we find this to be our portion in life. But equally, though God calls us to live among the ungodly, it is not a call to live as them, and that's the point that is being made here. The account of Abraham, he's wandering, is also marked by his building altars, and I'll come back to that. But what it indicates is that he didn't lose sight of God or the special character to live as one who worshipped God, to whom God was central to his life, both now enjoyed and to its future aspirations and hopes. He didn't yield to the character of his age. And we must equally be alert to that reality. For we do live no longer as those who are of the world, but in the world. We are strangers, we are aliens, we are pilgrims. We no longer belong. They don't know how to treat us, how to look at us. There are things they like, there are serious things they don't like, and the balance is constantly shifting with how they will relate to us, reminding us that we are temporary residents of this present world. And though we live in this world, and though we work amongst, though we may eat with and enjoy company with unbelievers, we too need to remember that we are not to become like them as we once were. We are not to return to the life that we once had, says Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 4. We are a new creation and we ought to live that way. We are to live out our special character as those who are called unto God, not yielding to the character of our age. But that's not always easy, is it? And it was not easy necessarily for Abraham either. He had within his family unit, we trust, those he could talk to about God's grace to him. But it was just that one unit. We have a wider blessing in the New Testament age and in the life of this congregation, as well as amongst Christians in this nation. What we see here is that the Lord was careful to support Abraham in his faith. So what do we read in verse 7? Abraham's traveling, he's acknowledging God, and then in verse 7 we read, "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham." How or in what form is not explained, but ultimately that is not the issue. What is important is that God came to him and ministered to him, recognized he would need support, that no matter how strong his faith was to begin the journey, he needed God's continued support and strengthening throughout the journey. And here, in a time where there would be a great opportunity for the weakness of faith to be exploited by the enemy of our souls, God comes and ministers to him. Abram's tender faith, not having yet had to endure many trials, is to be sorely tested. But God gets in first and supports and encourages him. As the story of Abraham unfolds, we learn that he's not given many fresh communications. There are often times where God doesn't speak to him. Clearly then, he is to utilize what he has already been given. God is expecting him to exercise a developing and maturing faith that can look back upon God's dealings in the past, God's words communicated in the past, and apply them to the now, and to keep before him for the future, to invest in understanding, to develop his faith. And if we are wise, we would be careful to identify and apply such to our own case. We would seek to grow in our faith so that we will not have to relearn the source of our support, but have it readily available, close at hand. Faith recognizes the support. Faith takes hold of that support. Faith keeps the support that God gives us through his word, that we may remain faithful in the day. I want to come back to the fact that he built an altar. I want you to see here something else that is central to true biblical faith, and that is faith's serenade, or if you like, the whistling of faith. Abram's immediate response is not to grumble to God about the lack of recognition, let alone possession of the land, nor does he query the wisdom of bringing him amongst such clearly ungodly people who don't know who God is, who live as if God doesn't exist, who live as if they have no accountability to God whatsoever, and mock the very thought of it. No, Abraham, by faith, will you read, builds an altar and calls upon the name of the Lord. And as the story continues to unfold, we see that this is a regular practice of Abraham. Wherever he went, he built an altar for the Lord. The first thing he did was think about building an altar. Is this a good place to worship God? Well, this is the place God wants me to be. How do I begin my life in this place? I worship God. I sing his praise. I build an altar unto him. It's a faith that not only takes hold of God, it serenades God. The altar is an acknowledgement of God as the one who has brought him here. He has been my help. He continues to be my help. He was my God there, but he is my God here too. I see him here, and I will own him here. I will worship him here. Though the Canaanites had their gods, Abraham only acknowledged the true God. A new land? Yeah. New opportunities? Yeah, well, they may suggest change of allegiance, but Abraham says no. And he's determined in this because he builds his altar to the true God and honors him alone. But it not only speaks of the acknowledgement of God as an act, it speaks of the adoration of God, for it is an act of worship. He's calling upon the name of the Lord. It speaks of invocation. This is how we begin our worship service. We draw attention to God. We call him to notice that we are in his presence. But we come as those who notice his most glorious presence, to honor him. But he built an altar, which tells us that this worship was also an adoration of God that was based upon sacrifice, in which he acknowledges his own sin and looks to God and rejoices in God as the God who forgives, who provides by means of atonement, of a substitute for the sin of his people. Friends, wherever we go, we must be committed to the worship of God, not just to saying God is my God, not just to private prayers, but public declaration. But at the same time, we must understand and declare that this worship is made possible and real only through the one sufficient sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lamb that God has given us to take away the sin of the world and our sin, who has been prefigured here by Abraham in his worship. But as we think of what he's doing here, it's also an annunciation of God. He was announcing the existence and character and the grace of God. It was a witness to God, a witness that would be seen by his family. It's public. He wants the people in that area to notice this strange event. Why is he building an altar there under the community tree of meeting? That's the reference here. Why is he doing that? Because this is where the people come, not just for shade in the heat of the day. This is where the community events occur. And he is saying, God needs to be in this community. He's trying to introduce God to them, not just acknowledge God as the God whom he worship. Faith is not satisfied, in other words, with mere private devotions, though it rejoices in that. It calls for public profession and exhibition of faith. This is why the New Testament calls us not only to believe with the heart, but also to profess with our mouth. This is why Jesus said that he's commissioning us to be witnesses. We're not all evangelists. But we are all witnesses. Our lives are altars built to God in the community, in the central square, the public sphere of community life. We become a public display of faith, of what it is to worship and to serve God. In the sense, coming into this building today for worship is the building of a public altar as well. This building stands before this community and the wider community of Melbourne that travels up and down Punt Road, often at a slow crawl. And by God's grace, a look is cast sideways. And maybe by God's greater grace, a thought is planted. People this morning see the cars. People recognize there are people here. Some have seen you come. You are a witness to the glory of God. For today you have raised an altar to God again, to his glory, a call to the community to bow before him who is the true and the living God. Abram would be known for his faith, for the exercise of his faith. We should be too, at home, at work, by being at church, by being where God is, where his people are, but even where others are not even aware of our presence or the existence of God. Now, concerning all of this, what I'm saying is that it was an open serenade of God in worship by the way that God had appointed. And the change of location did not change the way that Abraham approached God or made known God. A different people, different community standards, different language, different expectations. There were things to adjust to as he moved in, but the thing that he never adjusted, and we must never adjust, is what it is to worship God. That it's not by the taste of the people we go to, but by the word that God has declared, the way that he has made known to us. A change of location, a change of environment, a change of people should not change the reality that we worship God and that we worship him according to his word, in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us allow faith its full voice, a full voice in the serenading of God, wherever we may find ourselves, amongst whoever we may find ourselves. A faith that sings because God is with us, the God who supports us, and because God has given our faith substance. Scott Lindsay brings a powerful and important insight here about Abram's worship and ours. It's not the thing that Abram was commanded to do. Just like that singing for a moment. Abram wasn't commanded to do this. He just knew to do it. Scott Lindsay says it's the thing he spontaneously did. It's the thing he wanted to do, because he trusted this God that was leading him, because he believed that this God was going to deliver, that is, deliver on the promises. May our worship of the living God happen, not because it's supposed to happen, though it is, but because it's a spontaneous outburst of faith in our hearts and lives. It's the thing we want to do above all else when Sunday morning ticks by, or when the opportunity comes in the midst of others to stand tall for Jesus and biblical truth. We just do it naturally, spontaneously. Yes, it is our Christian duty, but it should be our Christian delight as well, our Christian determination, an expression of our Christian faith. Will you believe? Will that faith follow, shape, and sing? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would bless it to us. may our worship be accord to those things that we see in Abram. We have the whole of the scriptures reinforcing that. Right from the beginning, he's doing this. And we learn that this is what your Spirit does in people's lives. And he reinforces through the word because he knows that we are often stubborn and hard-hearted. Forgive us for that as far as it is true of us. Help us to come as a people full of the joy of your promise. Help us to come as a people who hear your voice in scripture as the same voice that called out to Abram to trust and to follow and to live in the light of trust that evidences true following by faith. Grant us that grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.